If you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. And what's amazing in the 12th chapter of the book of Luke, there are five warnings that Jesus is actually giving to the disciples and speaking to the people. In verse 13, he's not going to be warning them concerning the sin of covetousness. He says, then one of the crowd said unto him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide his inheritance with me." And then he said unto him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And then he said unto them, "Take heed that you beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that one possesses." Now, according to the times and culture, a father could give the inheritance to the young son or the older son at the beginning or at the end of their lives. It seems from this text here that this son of his wanted his inheritance a little bit sooner than it was actually agreed with the father. But the whole moral here is that Jesus is going to use the story because this brother becomes a person that is greedy. Actually, he's greedy, he's covetous, and he's not really willing to wait until the inheritance is divided by the father to both sons. But it seems that both brothers are not argumentative only, but it seems that they're at war with each other. And so Jesus gives the illustration by giving a parable in verse 16. He says, "Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain man or rich man yield plentifully." And then he said, and then he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no room to store all of my crops?" And then he said this. So then he said, "I will do this, I will pull down my barns and actually build greater barns. And there I will store all of my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many, many years. Take now your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Now, you notice that he uses the word "I" six times, and he uses the word "my" five times. We see here that this young man in the parable is actually a man that is never satisfied no matter what he has in life. I believe that today we're living in a time where there are many people that really have taken that place of covetousness. So many times we desire to have what somebody else may have or possess. And yet, we should be satisfied with what God gives to each one of us individually. You see, one of the things that I am learning as I get older is not who holds the goal that wins. It's literally the one that is actually sowing into the kingdom of God, and at the end, you're going to reap great, great dividends. The reason I say that is because no matter what you possess in this life, you're not going to be able to take it with you. The Bible says that actually you leave it for somebody else to spend it for you. Especially if you have greedy kids. You might as well forget it. Or otherwise, if you don't have kids and you don't have, you know, somebody you're living it to, the government will come in and take it for you. The state will be glad to take it from you. But I think it's important that we understand that Jesus is not only teaching on covetousness, but he's also going to teach on priorities. What is the most important thing in your life? To many people, it's their money. It's their house. It's their car. It's their checkbook. Or it may be their children, or it may be their wife or the husband. But the world doesn't really surround us with all these gatherings that are going to bring happiness. I mean, I don't, you know, it's like when somebody, you know, you've heard it before. You probably had it happen to you. How many times you begin to covet, you go, man, I sure like to buy that car. Man, it's so beautiful. And Lord, I promise I'll take kids to Sunday school. Put in a little condition in there. And then, you know, you covet, I mean, you actually covet for the same, you know, you're trying to figure out how can I buy it and how much do I have to put down, and you're kind of figuring out your payments. And finally, you reach your goal, you get the money, you go buy the car, and you get the car. And for the first couple of weeks, I mean, you wash it every 2 days. You double park. You don't want nobody eating, drinking in your car. And I mean, you kind of get out of the car and you look at it and you, oh. And some people, they hug it. But you really cherish it. I mean, this is the most beautiful thing. You, even before you go to the house, you kind of look back. Wow, that's a nice car. You've gone so far even talking to yourself. Agreeing with yourself. And as time moves on, and you know, you begin to kind of get a little bit, you know, the excitement begins to wear off. Now you're washing it every 3 weeks. You're not double parking. Somebody put a scratch on it, and you know, it won't come out. That's all right, you know. And all of a sudden, everything begins to lose, you know, to lose value. And then pretty soon, you know, you've had it a year, 2 years, whatever it is, and you go, you know what, man. That's a nice car. And we're never satisfied. The soul never becomes satisfied with possessions. And then you have those people like this young man here that had everything in life. He was set for life. Set for life. I knew a man that worked all his life to be a millionaire, and he did become a millionaire. He owned a chain of clothing stores. And through the whole process of actually getting to the top, he lost one of his sons that was murdered. He came to the place that when he finally got to the top and became a millionaire, he actually died of a heart attack. And his wife and his kids got all the money, and his kids just destroyed themselves. But there are people that are never satisfied. They make 1 million, they want 2 million. When they get to 3 million, they want 4 million. And it seems that they're constantly, constantly going after these things that bring no peace and no satisfaction. There are very few people can really handle power and money. That really, really are giving people to the Lord. But it seems that this young man, when he came to the place where he was looking at his barns, he goes, wow, this is incredible. I fill this whole place with all and plenty. And now I have no more room. I know what I'm going to do. I got the money in the bank. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to expand. And he began to actually think on expanding probably 2 or 3 times bigger than that. And probably began to think how he was going to go here and do this and buy that and build this and build that. And that very night, as he was thinking, the voice of God came. And this is what the voice of God said to him. He said unto him, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease now, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose all these things which you have will be provided for? Think about it. You remember the story, and we're going to get to it in a couple of weeks, in the Gospel of Luke about the rich man and Lazarus? To me, that's one of the most unique, not parables, one of the unique real stories in the Bible. That you can literally take people to that verse and you can tell them, you want to know about heaven and hell? Let me show you. And many times people don't think that they're going to die. You know, they may have all the possessions that they may have in their own lives. But one thing that everybody does is you prepare to get married, you prepare to go to college, you prepare to have a house, you prepare to have children, all these things. But nobody really prepares for eternity, to die. And this very evening, any one of us can die and be in the presence of God or in the presence of Satan for the rest of our lives. This man thought that he had so many years left in his life that he entered early retirement, but he never got to actually expend and enjoy his goods. He died. There was another man in the Gospel of Luke chapter 16, verse 19, which was called, his name was Lazarus, and also it doesn't give us the name of the rich man. He was just a rich man. And it seems that this rich man had everything in life. I mean, he had parties almost every night. He would invite the mayor of the city, and he would invite other millionaires that actually were around his area, and all of his best friends that would come over, and he would buy men the best of everything. And at that particular time in culture, they had reclining tables, no chairs, but pillows. And they were literally not inside of the house, but they would have their parties outside in the patio next to the beautiful gate that faced the street where all the people, all the poor people were actually walking by. And the Bible says that this rich man had this beautiful party, and they were eating and they were drinking and they were having a blast that day. And it happened that this poor beggar just was walking by this area. And as he walked by, he noticed all the noise. And he was hungry and he was thirsty. And the Bible says that he was covered with sores from the top of his head all the way down to through his whole body. He had no place where to lay his head. He was a street bum. Somehow, he had no wife. He had no parents. But he was on his own on the street. And the Bible says that he came up to the rich man's gate. And when he actually saw these people having a party, he laid down. He actually sat down by the gate. And he began to stretch his hand through the gate and began to grab the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. And he began to eat. And you know what's amazing? That in that culture too, they didn't have any napkins or silverware. You eat with your hands. And the way you clean your hands, when you go to Israel, you'll find out, when you eat Arab food, they give you a pita bread, and what you do is you clean your hands with the pita bread and your actually mouth, and then the pieces that are left, you put them on top of the, you know, the table. But in that culture, once you clean your mouth and your fingers, you would cast them to the dogs, and they would eat them. And the Bible says that as this poor man was sitting there and he was reaching down, the dogs were coming up to him and they were licking his sores as he was eating. And the Bible goes on to say that as the evening went by and there was a real party going on, that very evening the poor man died outside of the city gates. He died, just passed away. But what's so beautiful in that story, it says that when he died, and this is what gave me comfort, is that when you and I die, the angels of God came to pick him up, to take him home. Now, they didn't pick up his body, they picked up his spirit. Something happens at the point of death where the body not only stays, you know, the body empties out, the spirit somehow comes out of the body. And the Bible says that this young man was carried into Abraham's bosom. Now, the reason he says Abraham's bosom is because before Jesus Christ died on the cross, hell was a place for every person that died. Nobody went to heaven because he had not yet ascended to heaven, you see. So in hell or Sheol, the Bible says there were, in the center of the earth, there were two compartments. One for the righteous, Abraham's bosom, and one for the wicked. But it seems that the place of the righteous was higher, in order than the one for the wicked, because they could actually look up. And in between the righteous and the wicked, there was a gulf that separated them where they couldn't cross over. And then the Bible says that as this man was carried into Abraham's bosom, that evening continued on, and sometime during the morning light, that very evening, the rich man, after letting his guests, you know, saying farewell to his guest and, you know, making sure that the servants would clean up the area, he went up to his room, probably, you know, bathed and got into bed. That very night, the angel of death came. And the Bible says that he woke up in Sheol. That's what the scripture tells us, incredibly. Now, to me, it's amazing because when he went to hell, the first thing that you hear from this rich man is that he knows Abraham by name and he knows Lazarus by name in eternity, where before he never knew their names. That means when you die, you're going to know people by name. Not in heaven, maybe. But in the Bible says that in hell, they knew what was going on the whole time. Now, I want to make this and I want to stress this because this is very important. That when this rich man got to hell, the Bible says that he was on the other side. And the Bible says that all five senses were working in the life of the rich man. He could see, he could hear, he could smell, he could taste, he could think. He could touch. Because he said, Father Abraham. Immediately he called out. And he said, Father Abraham, do you think that it would be possible if you could send Lazarus, the poor beggar, from that side to this side to dip his finger in cool water and put it on my tongue, for I am burning in these flames. Now, for anyone that is here tonight and you really don't believe in life after death, that's a real situation. Many times people think, well, if I only kill myself, you know, it's over with. No, it's not. It's only the beginning of life. Only the beginning. Because this rich man, as he got him to the other side, the Bible says that Abraham began to communicate with him. At this particular time, they could communicate because they hadn't yet ascended to heaven. And so Abraham said, son, I want you to think back and remember that this poor beggar at one time had nothing in life, but now he's being comforted and you are being tormented. That's what he told him. Where before, the poor beggar was being tormented by life and disease, and the rich man was having a ball, had everything in life. But now, not even his bank account can get him out of hell. It's over for him. But then the rich man answered and said this, Father Abraham, do you think it would be possible if someone, Lazarus or someone else, could go back to my house, for I have five brothers that are still at home, and if they could tell him about this place of torment, lest they come here too. Notice how he describes it. Abraham said, son, even if somebody would go back from the dead, they still would not believe. He was so right, because just in a few weeks later, what happened? Jesus Christ died and rose again. And what did he do? He went down to hell and emptied out the place of the righteous. And they went to heaven in paradise. Remember the thief on the cross? Today you'll be with me in paradise. And in Ephesians chapter 4, it says what? That before he ascended, he descended down to the center of the earth. For 3 days, he what? He preached to the captives and he led captivity free. But listen, this is what happens. There used to be two compartments in a gulf separating where they couldn't cross over. Once this place was actually emptied out, and they went to heaven, where every righteous person is today, hell extended its borders, which means the whole center of the earth today is hell. And it's filled with people. People like these two rich men. People like from the past that have been kings and queens and presidents and governors. And people that have been common people that have not received the love and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. And then Paul says this, that any fornicator, adulterer, homosexual, or lesbian, or liar, or covetous person will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the place that hell holds people in. People that have not repented of their sin. So here we have a beautiful picture not only of a person that is covetous, but a person that dies that very evening. Your soul tonight will be required of you. And then whose monies are going to belong to? Job said, "Naked I came into this world, naked I leave this place. Blessed be the Lord God who giveth and taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord Jehovah God." You see, it's okay to build barns. It's okay to buy houses and to, you know, have a checking account and have a savings and, you know, put for your retirement. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is when money or your car or your wife or anything else becomes an obsession and a possession in your life. And that's all you worship. And that's your principal thing. God desires that we have a balance within our lives. God desires that we trust Him for everything in this life. Just because we can have money in the bank, it doesn't mean that we stop trusting God. As a matter of fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, Moses told the people of God, "Now look, when God takes you into the promised land, don't forget, beware lest you forget the Lord your God who prospered you and who gave you everything that you possess today. Don't forget who made you rich. Don't forget who gives you everything in life. It's the Lord. It's not the Bank of America. It's the Lord. It is God." And to me it is amazing because I watch the birds, the sparrows, and I watch the hawks, and I watch, you know, the crows, and I watch how, you know, not in nature, but how God takes care, you know, not only of that sparrow that helps himself to my fig tree every day. But it's amazing because if God cares for those sparrows, and He cares for the hawks, and He cares for the crow, and He cares for the coyote and any other animal, how much more does God care for you when He knows how many hairs are on your head? That's how intrigued God knows you. That's how much He loves you. This is why, men, we need to trust in the Lord completely for everything within our own lives. Because who knows if the voice of God will come and say, "This night your soul will be required of you," and then whose will those things be which you have provided? Who's going to spend it? Think about that. You can't take it with you. This is why it's so important also that if God has blessed you and God is providing for you, you cannot ever, ever outgive God or help people that don't have. That's what God desires. That we would be kind and giving to one another. Because how can we say we love our brother when we have in our possession what God has given to us and say, "Well, brother, God bless you. Have a good night." A couple of weeks ago, me and my wife, we went out to the bank, and it was real late at night, and there was a guy that had no shoes on, street person, and he was laying down by the street on the sidewalk like this, like he was getting some sun. And I told my wife, "Look at that guy. I can't believe that guy."
Yeah, he kept walking up and laying down and walking up and laying down. And so I said, I'm going to talk to that guy, see what his trip is. And so we pulled out of the bank, and I pulled next to him. I said, hey, what's up? And he's like this, hey, what's up, you know, on the sidewalk. And I said, you have a place to sleep? He says, nope. I said, you have something to eat? Nope. I said, well, I said, I'm going to help you. I said, but I don't want you to buy no beer or no alcohol, because I'm going to pray if you buy that, God will make you sick. You got to warn them. And so I give him some money, you know, and I thought about it later on. Hey, Jesus said sometimes it might be an angel that you're helping out just to see what your heart is like. And yet how many times we see people that don't have anything and they're hurting, but yet our bellies are full and we don't help. And it could be your neighbor next door that they're hurting and yet we have everything. May God help us. May God help us to be giving and kind and loving and caring for one another. One thing that I'm getting so blown away by you people here, man, you are truly a caring, loving, giving people. I can't believe how much you give here. It just blows me away. And it's so neat to see the Lord work through your lives. Because you know what you're doing? You're building for the kingdom of God. You're not giving to me or to Calvary Chapel. You're giving to the Lord. The Lord keeps the record. Yeah, you got to tell the IRS how much you give. That's all right. But you know what's so neat about it? The Lord keeps the record. And did you know that one day when you stand in the presence of God, the records are going to be cleared, and whatever you have given to God, you are going to receive rewards. God's going to bless you more than you have ever blessed the Lord. I love it. I can hardly wait to get there. It's going to be so much fun watching you getting rewards while we're there in the presence of the Lord. They'll call your name and you go, here I am, Jesus. And they'll go, oh man, this is what you did. Here you are. And we'll watch people with crowns on their heads, you know. Incredible. And then he'll say, well, can I, you're going to go over here and you're going to do this and do that. And then the Bible says, you know, those that didn't do too much and really didn't give to the Lord or anything, he says, they'll be saved by the fire. But that's it. But those of us that continue to give and continue to love and to care for people and continue to study the scriptures and continue to walk in obedience to God, God is going to bless us. And already he's blessing us so much. Sometimes I'm telling you, I got to tell the Lord, man, you got to stop it, man. You're too awesome, man. You know, he just blows me away. And I don't know about you, but man, sometimes it's dangerous to drive under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Because he just wipes me out. I mean, he's done so much in such a short time. And I watch you coming in the parking lot and you're parking and you're smiling, you're dragging your kids along, you know, and to watch you as a family and to watch the Lord just working through you and God using your lives wherever you may go. I love it. Because the love of God is shining through each one of you. I love it. So much that God is doing through your lives. So how much more God has done for us and how much more we need to do for him and not be covetous in our hearts. And then check this out. This is so neat. The third warning. In verse 21, he says, So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. So the only way to be rich towards God is to give to God. Verse 22. Therefore, I say unto you, do not worry about your life, or what will you eat, or what are you going to wear in your body, or what will you put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Women, are you listening? I mean, look what he's saying. Why are you worrying? Have you ever seen, one of my sons is a worry head. He worries about everything. I go, don't worry. I'm not. You can see him worrying. You know? But it's amazing because here the Lord is going to share with us how, you know, not only does God take care of our needs, but he says, beware of having a lack of faith in your life. Unbelief is a sin before God. And this is what he says. He said, consider the ravens, that they neither sow nor reap, which neither have a storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? I wanted to underline that. How much more are you of value? Think about that. You are a very valuable person to God. Notice what he says. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And when you're worrying, by worrying, can you add? I mean, when is the last time you grew 18 inches by worrying? You don't. It's just bad for you. He said, how many of you have grown 18 inches in stature? If you then are not able to do the least, then why are you so anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass that today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, all you of little faith? There's the problem. I mean, look out and see how every year, man, God brings the rain and the snow and the cold. And I mean, the grass and the flowers and the trees, and how God takes care of nature so naturally, and yet how much more does he care about you and your needs? You don't have to worry, but trust him. Then he says this, here's the key. Verse 29, and do not seek what you should eat and what you should drink, nor be anxious of mine. For all these things the heathens of the world are seeking after, and your Father knows what you need these things. I want you to underline that. God already knows what your needs are. All you have to do is pray to him and trust him for it. But here is the key to trusting God. This is the priority. Verse 31. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. There is the priority of life. God has to be first in life. Now, maybe the reason that God has not been providing for you is because maybe God is not first in your life. And God is using those things that you're going through to get you to align yourselves with the purposes and the will of God so that you can really begin to put him first in your life so that he can begin to bless you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And then he tells you this, do not fear, little flock. For if your Father's good pleasure, he says, it is your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags, notice, which do not grow old. And treasure, a treasure is in heaven that does not fail, where, notice, thieves do not approach, nor moth destroys it. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There it is, in eternity. I mean, don't be selfish. Don't be covetous. Don't have unbelief in your heart. Whatever God gives to you, he'll give you more. Because as you give to God more, man, he'll return it to you completely. As you put your faith and trust in him. Then, verse 35, he gives us the fourth warning. And that is now the warning to beware of careless living as the Lord is coming for the second time. Be careful how you're living as the Lord is coming. Let your ways be girded with your lamps burning. That is, they used to have these robes and these belts, and so in order for them to run, they would lift up the robes and they would actually tie them up so they would be able to run. He says, and yourselves be like men
who are waiting for their master. When he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Now, this is a story that he gives you about the coming of the Lord, and he talks about a wedding. Now, what does he mean by that? In Matthew, it's even better, because in Matthew, he talks about the 10 virgins. He's literally talking about the coming of the Lord and how people really don't take the time to focus or to prepare for the coming of Christ. How we get busy with life and we're going about doing so many things, but we're not really preparing and focusing that the Lord could come back today. And many people literally do not understand the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And many times people put those two events as the same, but it's not the same event. We know according to the scriptures that before the second coming of Jesus Christ, there is going to be a period of time that God speaks about, which we call the 70 week of Daniel, which we call Jacob's trouble, or the last 7 years of world history. Now, I've been studying, and one of the things that I am sure of as I've been studying prophecy again is that there are no prophecies. When you go back to study prophecies, Jesus Christ at the first coming fulfilled over 300 prophecies himself out of 500. Now, there are many more prophecies to be fulfilled before the second coming of Jesus Christ. But you may say, well, now what happens? Are there more prophecies to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church? And let me say this to you, none. None at all. The next event in God's calendar that he's going to bring is going to be the rapture of the church, the separation of the church as the church is taken into heaven. I personally believe that we are that generation that will see the coming of the Lord. I really believe that with all my heart. Now, I may die, praise the Lord, I'll be with the Lord, you know what I'm saying? But I really believe that all of the signs and all of the things that Jesus talked about from the Old Testament, bringing them into the New Testament, I believe that we are that generation that is going to see the coming of Christ. Why? Because the greatest sign that we have today is the nation of Israel and what they've gone through and where they are today. They believe, the Jews believe, that they're going to enter into the new millennium soon. And we know according to prophecy, and when you look at the timetable of the table of eschatology or the last things, is that we know that if you read the scriptures in a chronological way, we know that there are 7,000 year period that God has given to us in this age. And we know that from Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11, 2,000 years already have been fulfilled in the Old Testament, just in 11 chapters of the Bible, historically and theologically. And then in chapter 12, the beginning of Abraham, from Abraham to the end of Joseph's life, when he dies in Genesis 50, you have 350 years historically in those chapters. But then if you take chapter 12 of Genesis and you run all the way through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and you move into Judges and then 1st, 2nd Samuel, and move on to the Kings and the Chronicles, and all the way through the Song of Proverbs, and all the way through Wisdom, and all the way through Solomon's, the Song of Solomon, and you go through the minor prophets and you come to the book of Malachi. And you go from Malachi to the book of Matthew, 400 years of silence. From Genesis chapter 12 to the first coming of Jesus Christ, you have 2,000 years fulfilled. 2 and 2 is 4,000 years already fulfilled. And from the first coming of Jesus Christ to the second coming, there is a period of time from the first coming to the second coming to be fulfilled, a total of 2,000 years historically speaking. That makes what? 2 and 2 and 2? 6,000 years. The number of men. Imperfect. And then there's one last 1,000 years, which we call the kingdom age. And what that makes? 2, 2, 2 is 6, and 1 is 7. 7 is a number of perfection.
And what happens at the end of the 7,000 years? The new heaven, the new earth. Why? Because 8 is the number of new beginnings. Pretty heavy when you think about it. Did you know that the Jews believe they were just about to close the 6,000 years? And the rabbis believed they were going to go into the kingdom age soon. Well, if that's going to happen, we still lack 7 years of world tribulation. But before that happens, what's going to happen? The rapture of the church has to take place. I believe that in this generation, we're going to see the rapture of the church. I really believe that. It's going to come like a thief in the night. That's why he uses this beautiful story here. Look what he says. This is pretty amazing. Look what he goes on to say. He says, "And you yourselves be like men," verse 36, "who wait for the master when he will return from the wedding, and when he comes and knocks, that you may open to him immediately," without any, you know, procrastination. "Blessed are those servants whom his master, when he comes, will find them watching." Notice that. I want you to underline that. He doesn't want you to go going about business without looking around. He wants you to be what? Watching. Being taking care of business. Making sure that you're ready. "Assuredly I say unto you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." What does he mean by that? Now he's talking about the rapture, and then he's talking about what? The supper of the Lamb. Being invited to the supper of the Lamb. That's the place that Jesus is going to serve us. At the supper of the Lamb. So during the last 7 years of world history, while all hell is going down on the earth, and the Antichrist begins to rule, and the nation of Israel will have their last 7 years here, 3.5 years they'll have, you know, peace, and the last 3.5 years will be hell on earth as they go to the seat of Peter, and they'll be locked in by God. But those people that are not taken at the rapture of the church, they're either going to have to be beheaded, or they're going to have to live through those whole 7 years and watch the Antichrist and take the mark of the beast, or go into hiding, or otherwise you will be damned forever. And I believe that any day now in the future, we could be here in church, or we can be at work, or we can be sleeping, whatever it may be, but one of these days the trumpet is going to sound. And those which are dead in Christ will rise first, which means every person in the past that has died is with Christ Jesus. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds to be with the Lord forever, as they come to meet us in the air with Jesus Christ. That's the event that I'm looking for soon. And that's going to happen. It could happen within our own lifetime. Paul believed it. Peter believed it. I believe it. Because Jesus taught it. And hear what he says here, because this is, to me, an amazing statement Jesus makes here. "Blessed are those servants whom his master, when he comes, will find them watching. Assuredly I say unto you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch, or come in the third watch," or notice, or and what is he talking about? The actual Jews had 3 watches, and then when the Romans came, they had 4 watches. The first watch began from 6 o'clock in the evening till 9 o'clock. The second watch went from 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock midnight. The third watch went from 12 o'clock midnight to 3 o'clock in the morning. And then the fourth watch from 3 in the morning to 6 in the morning. 4 watches. What is he saying? He says, you don't know when he's coming, but you better be watching. He may come at 6 o'clock. He may come at 9 o'clock. He may come at 12. He may come at 3, or he may come at 6. You have to be watching. Watch this. He says, "And if he should come in the second watch, or come on the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants." Notice, doing what? Being faithful. He's going to come as a surprise. And then check this out as he says this. He says, "But know this,
that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Notice what he says. Now, if you knew that somebody was going to break into your house, wouldn't you get ready to catch him? Surely. But whenever you get slothful, you don't lock doors, you don't put your alarm, whatever, maybe what happens, and you go on business as usual, what happens sooner or later, man, there's going to be a break-in. You're going to get taken. That's what the Lord is talking about. He says, those that do not prepare become slothful and they become procrastinators. They're not ready when the Lord comes. Watch this. This is incredible. He says, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour and you don't expect him. When you don't expect him, when people say, oh, the Lord is not going to come, when you least expect him, it's going to happen. That quick. It's a twinkle of an eye, the Bible says. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds. We'll be gone. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when this happens in people that did not go on the rapture of the church when they were left behind, the feeling? You ever plan a vacation, miss your trip? And they'll tell you there's no more planes? Imagine that. To know that my brother, to know that my sister, to know my wife, to know my husband, to know my family, that I come home and I hear on the news that millions of people have disappeared and yet I am here and they're not here. Can you imagine the turmoil and the stress that people are going to be under to know I've been left behind? I didn't get to go. Imagine coming to church and they're all preaching. I'm just kidding you. No. I had to say that. Can everybody imagine? Or me. And imagine, they wouldn't be packed out. Like, can you imagine like 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 people? And we're going, man, we've been left behind. Hey, it would be terrible. But that's what Jesus said is going to happen. We got to be ready because he's going to come. Dale's going to be there too. Verse 41. And then Peter said unto him, but Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? Are you picking on us, Lord? Good old Peter. And then the Lord said, look, man, who then is that faithful and wise steward? Listen to what he says. What does God say you are? You and I are stewards. What does that mean? It means a house manager. Pretty cool. We are managers of everything God has given to us. A manager is wise. Watch this. Who then is that faithful and wise steward who his master will make him ruler over all his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find him so doing. Notice what? Doing what? Doing the will of God. God wants you to continue to go to work, continue to save whatever you are, but make sure that you're doing the will of God, that when he comes, he will find you walking with Jesus, loving him, caring for him. Watch this. And when he comes, truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. There's going to be a day of judgment. And this is terrible, but watch what happens. But if that servant says in his heart, my master's delaying his coming, and he begins to beat his male and female servants, he's abusive, and to eat and to drink and to be drunk, the master of that servant will come on the day when he's not looking for him and in an hour when he's not aware and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. I want you to underline that. That means those people did not go to heaven. Pretty heavy. And here it is, verse 47, 48. And that servant, and here it is, this is a warning to each one of us.
And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. Now, in the verse here, he is telling you people who knew the will of God and disobeyed the will of God will be what? Will be sent to hell. They will not make it into the kingdom of God. So every time you come into this church, every time at home, you open the scriptures, you turn the TV on, somebody's preaching or the radio, and you hear a message, you are becoming accountable to the word of God. Too much is given, much more is required. Let me say this. He's saying here that people will go to hell, but for a person that knew his master's will and goes to hell, there's a hotter place for that person. That's heavy. Hotter than an unbeliever. Watch what he says. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much more will be required, and to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more. Wow, that's us. The non-believer, he'll get his punishment, but the people that believe in Jesus Christ and that not do the will of God, but they go to hell for not doing the will of God, what's going to happen? They're going to get twice as much punishment. Heavy. It's right there in plain black and blue here. I came to send fire on the earth, speaking of judgment. And how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until I accomplish it, speaking of the cross of Jesus Christ. He says, you guys, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all. But rather, I brought division. And here it is. Watch this. He says, I came to divide what? And from now on five on one house will be divided. Three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against his son. Son against his father. Mother against daughter. Daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. And daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And that is because what? People that make a commitment to Jesus Christ. Those that do not like that are always dividing the people. And maybe some of you tonight feel like this, that this is your scripture because your experience is this with your family. You have come to know Jesus Christ, man. They see you, how you're loving God and you're getting into Bible studies, and now they're calling you a Jesus freak because you're so excited. And it's even divided you. When I came to Jesus Christ, it divided me from my father. It divided me from my mother. To the point that I couldn't even go to my home because of the arguments and the fightings. And probably for about 10 years of fighting and scheming, I didn't even go to my dad's house. Because I didn't want to argue. I was tired of fighting. But I prayed for my family. But it's so neat to see when the Lord from dividing brings you to unity. And one by one come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's so neat to see now my mom and my dad has gone to be with the Lord. And to see my mom today faithfully serving the Lord and watching my brothers and watching my sisters. Serving the Lord and continuing on and to know not only Jesus Christ but to do His will. So don't expect that there's going to be peace. There's going to be division when you commit your life to Jesus Christ completely. Then verse 54, the last warning. And this is a warning here to beware of spiritual dullness. And then he also said to the multitudes, wherever you see the clouds rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow and say, there will be hot weather, and there it is. You know, you can discern the times. Hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky and the earth, but how is it you do not discern the times? Look around you guys. Look what's happening. The Lord is coming soon. Yes? And why even of your own selves don't you judge what is right?
And when you go with your adversary and the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drags you to the judge and the judge deliver you to the officer and the officer throws you into prison. I tell you this, you shall not depart from there until you have paid the very last mite. He's talking about forgiveness too. Make sure you make things right with everyone you know. Why? Because otherwise, how can God really bless you? Settling our differences with other people. Father, we come before you this evening, Lord, to thank you so much for your love and your grace and your mercies. Father, as we continue to travel through the Bible, Father, especially in the next couple of weeks, Father, and months, as we travel through the Gospel of Luke, we have some heavy things ahead, Lord. I pray, God, that you would continue to bless your people in their coming here, in their giving here, Father, in everything they do, Father, bless them and anoint them. Father, we pray for those that are not here. We pray for those that we work with and those that we live by, Father, that we, Father, would have an opportunity to share with them your love and your mercies, and that somehow, Father, the door would be open to share with them and to testify to them. And that, Lord, that through the quickening of the Holy Spirit, they would come to receive your love and grace and mercy, and that they would become our brothers and our sisters in the Lord, so that we can all go to heaven, Father. Lord, I pray for the non-believer. I pray for our community, God. I pray for the surrounding communities around us, Father, that we would reach out, that we would pray daily for them, and that we would watch this place grow, Father, and that we would see many people come to the altar to receive your grace and your love and your mercies as people come to repentance, Lord.